How many of you know a person who loves to just corner you and not stop talking about their pet subject? Be honest. How many people know a person like that? I think some of you aren't being honest because I know lots and lots of them. So maybe they all just come at me. I don't know, but I know plenty of these people. Some people love to corner you and talk about politics. Some people love to pontificate about what they think the best kind of music is, and never meet a Doctor Who fan because they will just, they're scary. Nevertheless, the biggest subject that people love to corner you on and talk about is actually themselves. We all know the saying, that's enough me talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while? See, now you're laughing because you're thinking of someone, aren't you? Ha ha ha. All humor comes out of reality. We laugh because it's uncomfortable. That's what they always say. But sometimes we are that person. Sometimes we love to talk about ourselves. You know what we see in John the Baptist today? A person who deflects every opportunity for attention to himself and always points to Christ. You know, I've read this passage so many times. I've read through the Gospel of John. I've lost count. And as I read chapter 1, I tend to kind of speed through this one pretty quickly because I know what John the Baptist was. And I often have skipped over this passage. But as I've really dug into this passage the last week or so, I've just been very moved by his testimony. I've been very moved by the way he deflects attention to Christ, by the way he talks of him, and how very important this passage is, not only for our example, but pushing us to ask the question, who is he, instead of who are you, who is Christ? And so today we're going to try to unpack this wonderful passage, and according to my estimates, we will finish chapter 1 in 10 weeks, which that's not bad, and they won't all be 10 weeks. I mean, if they were all 10 weeks, that would be 210. And you'd all have left Fusion by then, but they won't all be quite that long. But chapter 1, as you've noticed, is very full of stuff, so we're going to have to take a long time. And so, here we go. Last week, my little summary is Jesus, because of his full divinity, remember, he is God the Son, very clearly, and because of his closeness to the Father, remember, he is the one at the bosom of the Father. Because of that, he reveals God to us, really so much in a way that no one else can reveal the Lord. And he brings us the grace of God in full measure. And the grace of God is such a big concept, but it tells us all about what the Lord is like. And so Jesus is the ultimate representative, and that sums up what we saw in this whole big prologue from John. Now we are going to turn from the revelation of the Father through the Son. And you notice how it ends that Jesus is the one who explains, who exegetes, who declares the Father to us. Now we return to John the Baptizer's witness of Jesus. So we're going to turn from Christ's witness of the Father in a very real sense to now understanding what John says about Jesus. That is going to bring us to our passage today. Not only here are we going to see one of the many important witnesses to the ultimate identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And throughout the Gospels, remember, we read the Gospels thinking, okay, I already know who the answer is. It's Jesus. You know, that's the answer to every question we ask in church. But with the Gospels, it really is the answer. But remember, often people read the Gospels not knowing the answer originally. And so many times the Gospel writers are putting these things in to make us ask the question, who is this guy? And John is one of those witnesses to the ultimate identity of Jesus of Nazareth. But we're also going to learn, as I've mentioned, John's example of what it means to be a true witness of Christ. John has a delegation come to him. This delegation is representing the Jews from Jerusalem. And that term refers to the Jewish leaders. Sometimes when you see the word Jews in the Gospels, especially in John, it's specifically a reference to the Jewish leaders. You have to take these things in context. And John is asked here two primary questions. One has a few follow-ups about himself. They're not coming to him about Jesus. Jesus probably isn't on their radar yet. But they're going to ask John these questions. And in both cases, John is going to answer their question, but then he's going to turn the attention over to Jesus and make the question about him, not himself. And so we're going to see who Jesus is, and we're going to see John's example. Now, John's ministry created quite a stir. You know, we know he's this guy who comes out of the wilderness, and the way he dresses, he seems a little crazy. People probably thought of him as crazy. But nevertheless, John's ministry created a huge stir. Look at Mark chapter 1 very quickly. And look at verse 4. I mean, verse 1 through 8 is all about John the Baptizer. But if you look at verse 4 and 5, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You notice all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, the term all there, that's a figure of speech, which means, like when you said everybody goes to see that movie, there are probably a few exceptions, but the idea is, you know, a huge number. It felt like everybody. The technical term for the figure of speech is synecdoche, if you want to know that and sound smart. That's not the town in New York. Ooh, you laughed at it. See, you get a good grade for today. Grades have nothing to do with your answers. Hazeltine, we have a question right there.
Where it talks about the confession of sins, is that known sins or were those unknown sins?
Because it probably included both. Yeah, right. I mean, it doesn't get real specific because all the gospel writers just kind of jump forward very quickly and move on. It may have been that they got very specific. It may have been just confessing generally, I'm a sinner. I don't know if John was asking them to, you know, write down a huge list and come up with everything, but they were definitely confessing, I'm a sinner. I stand before God. I need to repent, because that's what the big issue is they're reflecting repentance. So, good question, but the gospels don't really answer that. So, William Dennis.
Was baptism established before John or sometime in the inner testament?
Well, you see baptism, period? That's a very good question. You see baptism arising historically during an intertestamental period. That's the period between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, therefore intertestamental. But you see it arising in several different places. You see some Jewish leaders, Pharisees, would baptize proselytes. So those who were converting to Judaism because of the testimony of the synagogues, you know, the Lord was using that to draw people to Judaism. You see that in the examples of centurions in both the Gospels and Acts. You also saw a sect called the Essenes. They were the guys in the wilderness. They're connected with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many think John was actually friends with them. Now, that's all theory because there's no actual, you can't prove that, but it's certainly very possible that he was friends with them. And they also practiced baptism. There it was specifically because they were waiting for the Lord to come back. They were out in the desert waiting for the Lord to come. And there you can find fonts in the places where they lived. They were more square and you did this. So you didn't do it quite the same formula that we do it. So you see elements of that. So they were familiar, and that's why they're like, that's why the emphasis in the question, to me, to some extent, in that second question, is why are you baptizing? Because it was more shocking that John's baptizing because he's not out in the fringe. He's not baptizing proselytes. Who's he baptizing? He's baptizing the Jews. So that's one of the reasons why it's such a huge stir. So it definitely seems to arise. Now, it doesn't arise biblically, so you don't have a biblical mandate. This is when we first see it biblically, is John, and then following on.
Hi. I've always wondered, you know, it's a known fact that John was a prophet. Jesus said that he was a prophet. But, mm-hmm. Right when Herodias and Herod had him beheaded, right before that, he seemed kind of perturbed at Jesus, mm-hmm. saying, are you the one, or do we look for another? Him being a prophet, wouldn't he know? I mean, he said, crying in the wilderness. Then he questions Jesus.
Well,
did he have a moment of lapse where he fell into the flesh because he was about to die?
Let me answer two halves of that. First of all, I would change the word perturbed. I think he's struggling with depression. He's in prison. He feels abandoned. And so there's this sense, because John doesn't know all the results. John just knows who Jesus is and who he's supposed to point to. That's his job. John doesn't know how the church is going to start. John doesn't know any of this. His job, you know, was very specific. But, you know, suddenly he's in prison. You know, when you're stuck alone in prison, you're going to feel left out. So he's struggling with depression, and he struggled with doubt, as many Christians do. Every Christian has had some kind of moment of doubt, I believe. And so John is just struggling with that. It's like, Jesus, reaffirm me. Because you notice when Jesus answers John, first of all, he points to the Old Testament and says, look at all that's happened. You see how I fulfilled this? Yes, absolutely, I'm the one. And then after John's friends go back to him to tell John this, Jesus turns to his disciples and makes very sure that no one has a negative opinion about John. And he absolutely praises him to his disciples and talks about what a great prophet he was. So you notice Jesus, there's no, man, John let me down. His reaction is quite the opposite. It's very loving and sympathetic. And so John did what all of us do at one point in our time or another. He struggled with doubt. So, because he's human, just like all of us are. So John's got this big ministry. It's creating a stir. It's drawing attention to itself. So understandably, the Jewish leaders are going to want to know what's going on. So the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, they send priests and Levites. Many think it would be very natural to send priests and Levites, especially for the second question, because they would understand about ceremonial ritual within Judaism. So they're going to say, okay, what about this baptism stuff? So there's where those questions, that may be why they're specifically chosen. Because you'd think scribes for the first question, priests and Levites for the second. But
what's a Levite?
Levites were guys not only from the tribe of Levi, but specifically here, they were thinking of guys who were direct descendants of Aaron, who could not serve in certain parts of the priesthood, but did deal with others. Now, the bigger term Levite was anybody who was from the tribe of Levi. So Pastor Levi could call all his kids Levites, but in a very different way. You get an extra bonus point for setting that one up for me. So these would be, priests and Levites would almost be seen as two sides of the same coin. Be like the pastors and assistant pastors or something, the way we talk today. So, and John's answer indicate, you notice their question is very direct to the point, though John may be summarizing it. Who are you? John may be summarizing, but there's no question that John the Baptizer, he understands very clearly what the question is. It's not just, what's your name? It's, who do you think you are? Who are you? Who do you claim to be? And it's interesting, did you notice the way it's phrased at the beginning of verse 20? And this sounds like lots of extraordinary language, because we would just say he said or he answered. But you notice what he says, he confessed and did not deny. You notice how those two words tend to come together in Scripture in a lot of places? But confessed. Now, when you confess in Scripture, there's two different ways the word tends to function. In one area, it's to confess our sins. We see that, confess your sins to one another, confess your sins to the Lord. But also the word confession is when you publicly just say, this is where I stand. And remember, Jesus says, he who confesses me, I will confess him before the Father. And to confess Christ is exactly the opposite of denying him. So you get this triple strong statement. He confessed, he did not deny, which is interesting because he's actually going to say no. Because he gives them a negative answer, but he's not denying because he's confessing something that's so very important at the end, but confessed. So this is, even though he says something negative, this is an extremely important statement. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the anointed one. I'm not the guy you're looking for. A.W. Pink, he was a great, great preacher more than 100 years ago, and Pink mentions that this would have been a grand opportunity for John to really draw attention to himself. You know, your ego would be, hey, you're important. You got important people. First of all, you have this huge following. Now you've got really important people coming out asking who you are. And it would have been very tempting for John's answer to be more about himself, about drawing attention to himself, than about anything else. But his focus ends up throughout this whole statement and the next question being totally trying to focus everything on Christ and not himself. He will give some statements about himself, but only to deflect the attention to Christ. And so he says, I am not the guy. And so their next answer is, well, okay, you know, and you notice at the end of the discussion, it's like, we have to give an answer. You know, they're not going to let us back in Jerusalem. So the follow-up question, are you Elijah? Now, this is a more complicated one. Elijah, or someone like him, was to return. So it may, some people think it was actual Elijah, because remember, Elijah did not die. He was taken to heaven in a chariot. And some think it's just someone who fulfilled a role like Elijah. And there's two different ways of interpreting that. But at the end of Malachi, the Italian prophet, he says, behold, the Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What becomes fascinating, of course, is Jesus, referring back to Jenna, what we were talking about before, Jesus declares John to be Elijah. He very clearly sees John in some sense fulfilling that passage. So why does John say no here? There are several possibilities. Some think that John was thinking of Elijah in a future sense, because there does seem to be an Elijah and then another Elijah. If you've been read Revelation, there's this return of Elijah. And so John is speaking of that sense. Another suggestion, which is very possible, is that even though John later is going to understand that he is certainly a fulfillment of prophecy, that John probably doesn't know everything that he's fulfilling. Because John's focus is not on himself, but on Christ. And that's a suggestion that's been made by some excellent scholars. And so that may be also the possibility that this is recording what John says about himself. And so John may not even have any idea that he's actually the fulfillment of this. Both are very possible. Jesus does declare him to be the fulfillment of this eventually, though. So there's the question, are you this guy? Well, he doesn't think so. Next question is, are you the prophet? Now, if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, now this is something that Christ fulfills. So again, he really is denying that he is the Messiah, though I'm not sure that all of the priests and Levites and scribes would have understood that the Messiah was also this guy. Some did think that, some didn't. But if you look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and I will speak to them all that I command him. And as we go through John, we're going to see that Jesus actually fulfills this, that this is one of Jesus' great messianic titles. And Jesus becomes the one who is the ultimate representative, not only in character of God, but in words, because he is the ultimate prophet. He is the prophet, with a capital T and a capital P. So John, again, denies that he's the fulfillment of this.
Do you think that they were asking all these questions because I think the Jews at this time had the Messiah as two people? There was a suffering servant, mm-hmm. and then there was this ruler.
Yeah, there was definitely... Some saw the Messiah as more of a priestly one, and they looked at Zechariah. Some looked for leaders. Some were looking for one, and some were looking for another. So there was a lot of confusion. Also, remember that Jesus wasn't the only guy who said, I'm Messiah. There are a lot of other ones who did that too. And so they may be thinking that John is one of those messianic figures. What's interesting is usually you get a very strong hint in the text as to the motives of Jewish leaders. Typically when they interview Jesus, you can kind of tell where their attitudes are. What's interesting here is John's kind of very matter of fact, and you don't know whether it's a real inquiry or an inquisition. The text just doesn't even go that way. If you had to put my feet to the fire, I'd say it's probably more we're worried about this guy because he has such a big following. We don't want the Romans upset with us. We don't need another guy calling himself Messiah. You know, it's probable that every time they saw that, it's like, oh no, not another one. You can understand why they would feel that way too. I mean, that's not a criticism of them. It's just that they didn't look for the right guy in Jesus. But there's probably that dynamic that they're just, you know, what are you calling yourself? Finally, so what do you say about yourself? We've got to get back to Jerusalem. We've got to give an answer. John points to Isaiah 40, and you can see he quotes it right here in the passage. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. John quotes this numerous places about him. One scholar suggests that this was John's kind of standard answer for himself because he knew that he was fulfilling this much. And so what John is saying is that I am a fulfillment of this, the forerunner of the one to come. I am the person who is calling out, because making straight paths meant make every way clear for people to come to Christ. And it's always tied up with the idea of repentance. It's always tied up with that. And so when you make straight the way of the Lord, you're saying, get rid of all the obstacles, repent, and come to the Lord. So now John sees himself as the fulfillment of that. But by making the one positive statement he's going to make about himself, you notice who he points to is not himself, but who? He points to Christ. He points to the Lord, because that's the first thing he's saying is that this one I am pointing to, he's the Lord. So that's going to be John's first testimony. We're going to see our second today, and also there's going to be a third one next week. So John identifies himself with this prophecy, but what he says is, I'm the messenger that Isaiah talked about. And in doing that, he draws their attention to a bigger reality. This isn't about him, it's about the one who comes after him. Guys, stop paying attention to me. Think about this. I mean, What would most televangelists do today if someone came up to him, interviewed him, and say, who are you? Look at my ministry. Look at all these things. And we all do this. It's not just televangelists. I pick on them because they're easy targets. But we all can be guilty of this. When we get a chance to talk about ourselves, when we get a chance to promote ourselves, what do? We do it. John, everything, focus on Jesus. Stop looking at me. My favorite subject to corner you on is Jesus Christ. So John draws their attention to this. Now they ask the second big question, why are you baptizing? And it goes back to what we talked about, William. Why are you doing this? And especially, you know, in some places, in many situations, people kind of just self-baptized. They would come in, everyone would be there, but they went down by themselves. But John, he performs this baptism. Plus, he's baptizing, as we said, he's baptizing Judea. He's baptizing everyone in Jerusalem. You know, we don't mind if a few of those Gentile centurions get baptized. We don't mind if those Essenes go out in the desert and wait for Jesus to come back. But holy smokes, don't have a revival in Jerusalem. We don't want that to happen. I mean, there is a concern here. So why are you baptizing? What is your agenda? Why are you doing it, dude? And what is his answer? It's not going to satisfy them. Because does he actually say why he's baptizing? Not directly, does he? I mean, he kind of eventually gets to the point. Okay, you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. Now, whether Jesus is actually in the crowd or whether he's just in the area is irrelevant. John's saying, guys, you are so blind. He's very close. And among you is one. You don't even know this guy. But this guy is so important, even though you're coming to me. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Now, there's an old saying amongst rabbis that a disciple should do everything a slave should do except untie his sandal. Except undo his shoes, so to speak. And so disciples were to do everything except that one task. That was the one thing you shouldn't do for your teacher. I don't expect you to do my shoes. You wouldn't want to anyways. But there's one thing you don't do for your rabbi, and that is you undo your shoes. Slaves, bringing it down a level within that culture, they were, okay, they do your shoes. What does John say? I'm not even worthy of that. John says, you're coming to me. I'm below slave compared to him. I am so low. Why are you talking to me? I mean, that's how you'd say it today. Why are you talking to me? You should be talking to him. Because this is about Jesus. So everything, John says, stop focusing on me. Stop drawing attention to me. Focus on Jesus. Now, there's two big ways. Well, let me finish this up and then we'll reply very quickly. Notice he reminds them that Jesus is the one who precedes them. Because remember, John physically is born 6 months ahead, but Jesus, because of eternity, is actually the one who precedes him, and therefore he's greater. John places himself, as we just talked about, in the ultimate spot of humility. John's not even worthy to do the task of a slave. Now, first of all, the ultimate question in this is, what are you going to do with Jesus? The text is driving us to that. We see, first of all, Jesus is the Lord. He is the promised Messiah. He is so great that John isn't even worthy to undo his shoes. Next week, we are going to see that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All these questions are intimately tied together. So we need to ask this question of ourselves. We need to always be bringing this question to other people. Because our job is in our second application, is to draw people's minds to Christ and not ourselves. And F.B. Meyer had a wonderful statement. We need to cultivate more of this lovely spirit, content to stand in the shade and cast a light on the blessed Lord, to be voices witnessing for him whilst the speaker's form is draped in gloom. But probably nothing but close friendship with the bridegroom of souls will ever bring this about. We must live nearer to him, catching the glow of his love, baptized into its furnace heat. Then we shall be timid of attracting a single thought to ourselves, which might have found its way to him. And this is how it was with John the Baptist. The closer we are to Christ, the closer we follow to him, the more focused we are on him, then so much that we lose ourselves, the more it is going to be our nature in all things to not point to ourselves, but to turn every conversation, every opportunity into Jesus. And that's what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the example of John, a man who's just like us. He had his struggles, he had his faults, he had his doubts, but at the same time, he understood what was greatest. And that was to draw attention to your son. Lord, we pray that you'll bring this spirit into me and to all of us, that we will constantly want to remind people of who Jesus is. Draw attention to him and not to ourselves. Help us to be so engrossed in his love and who he is that it's just our nature to draw attention to him and to point to him, and privilege us to point in a smaller way in which John was the greatest pointer, to point our way to the Messiah. Lord, use us this week. Comfort and encourage every person here. Help them in all the struggles of their lives and draw us all close to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming today.